Morning, let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. They are far too many to be counted. We thank you that even in our earthly and human way, we have a season of thanksgiving, and yet we are commanded to be thankful at all times for all things, for you are indeed good to your creatures, and you are especially good to your people in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for sending him into the world to die for our sins, that he was crucified, dead and buried, and that he ascended and sits on your right hand, interceding for us even now. And so we pray that you would hear our prayers for his sake. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest. May it be truly a rest for us, that we might find solace and comfort in Christ. We ask that as your word goes out today, that it would go out with clarity and power, that it would call the dead to life, sinners to repentance, that it would call your people to greater sanctification, greater joy in service. We ask that all that we talk about in and amongst ourselves as believers would tend to the building up of one another and certainly the exaltation of your name. We ask that as we meet in this small place, that you would descend upon us by your Spirit, that you would make us fit to be in your kingdom, that we would love you, and that we would love one another. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we'll only cover from verse 12 to the end this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards, until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We ended last week on verse 11. Chapters 3 and 4 here are not great in terms of the chapter breaks, in terms of the ideology, in terms of what he's talking about. And I somewhat arbitrarily picked this passage to break it up at verse 11. But verses 12 through 20 represent kind of a break in his theological argument. Paul has stopped. He stops briefly for a moment, and he wants to make a personal appeal to them. And he appeals to them as someone that he knows, that they know personally, and that whom he knows them personally as well, even though he doesn't address many of them by name. Well, before we even get into the text, I think it's important to remember here that precision and rigor in doctrine are good, but they must be accompanied by love. They must be accompanied by affection. And so we can hold to the doctrines that we do. We should hold to the doctrines we do, but we also hold to them in love and graciousness and gentleness. Sincere care, which is what Paul expresses here in these first few verses, for the Galatians themselves. And this is what we're going to immediately start covering in this passage this morning. So remember at the end of verse 11, he said, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Despite this concern, despite his doubts about them, which he's already expressed, and he's already going to say this again as well, he still deals with them as brethren. It makes a personal appeal to them. Brethren, you are brothers. We're brothers. He's saying that there's an equality. I want you to look what he says here. Become like me, for I became like you. What does that mean? I gave up the traditions of my fathers. I gave up everything for Christ. I gave up all things, in some respects, to go be a missionary. God commissioned me to go out and preach the gospel. Remember the Lord said to Ananias, how much, he said, Ananias said, well, this man, remember when Saul had been blinded on the road, and the Lord says, Ananias, go and lay hands on Saul. He said, but this man's a persecutor. He said, but I'm going to show him. He's going to be my instrument, and I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for the sake of the gospel. So Paul did give up a lot. It was voluntary. God called him, but Paul voluntarily entered into this work. You should imitate me. I gave up everything for Christ. I gave up the traditions of my father. I gave up and took persecution. They immediately started wanting to persecute Paul. He wants them to do the same, to give up this idea. You need to give up all of these other things that you're trying to hold on to. He's going to explain this here in just a minute. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, you have not injured me at all. I'm not taking it personally. I'm not taking it personally. Now, he's already rebuked them, and he's going to continue to rebuke them for holding a doctrine that puts their souls in peril. But at this point, he's saying, I'm not personally offended at this point. I'm not personally offended. The truth is at stake. There's bigger things going on than just my relationship, personal relationship. Oh, Paul was slighted personally. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the gospel is in violation. There's a problem in the gospel here. So I'm not taking it personally. In our own way that we deal with things today, a good application would be basically that I don't spend a lot of time online anymore arguing with people. I used to do this all the time, and there's a kind of fruitlessness that comes from this sort of thing. And if you've been engaged in that, I would not dissuade you from doing that, but I would say that be cautious in that kind of argumentation, because there are naysayers from whom you will never be able to appeal. But our witness and testimony will go much further. In some respects, our love and our affection and the care that Paul's talking about is going to go much further, which is why he's using this appeal. I can make a solidly, rigidly logical argument, but that doesn't persuade people. What persuades people is love and affection, and eventually the Holy Spirit must persuade us. And so we argue against ideas, not against the person. This is not just hate the sin, love the sinner type thing. That's not really what I'm addressing, even though that may be applicable as well. Paul is simply saying, I'm not taking it personally because the gospel is at stake. He's not taking it in his person. He's saying that the gospel is at stake. And then he goes on in verses 13 and 14, reminding them of the history. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So he's end up in Galatia here. He preached the gospel at first. So he ended up staying with them, with the Galatians, longer than he wanted to because of some physical limitation, which he's going to deal with in just a few seconds. But in the midst of great difficulty, they did what? In my trial, which in my flesh you did not despise or reject, in verse 14, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now he's going somewhere with this argument. You received me as an angel. If an angel had come to you and preached the gospel, that's the way you received me. Despite my limitation, despite what's going on, he's going to say with his eyes, you received me as Christ. If Christ himself had come preach the gospel, you did that. He makes a very personal appeal to them. In the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this malady, in the midst of this infirmity, I preached the gospel to you, and you received me. Well, you didn't judge me. You weren't harsh with me. You did not reject or despise me. How often do we reject a gospel message simply because it comes through, or a lesson because it comes through a person or means that we don't like? We make it personal. Well, I don't like that person, so it doesn't matter if they said the right thing. I'm still not listening to them because I don't like that person. This is what Paul exactly is saying. Do the opposite. Does it matter how it comes? Paul rejoiced to see that the gospel was preaching, even though the gospel was being preached for not good motivations, not for the glory of God. But Paul said, I still rejoice. Those people will be held accountable, but the gospel is still going out. There's still good intent. God can still use it. Verse 15, what was then the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. This has led some commentators to suggest both this and at the end of this letter says, see how large the letters that I write. You know, you can imagine Paul without his proverbial reading glasses. They didn't have all of these nice aids that we have today. It has led some commentators to speculate, well, did Paul have a malady of the eye? Was he somehow impaired in his vision? We don't know. It's speculation on our part. We know that he could not identify the high priest in Acts chapter 23 when he's standing before the council and he gets smacked on the mouth for calling him a whitewashed wall. Whether Paul knew who that was or not, we don't know. But we do know that here he says, you would give me your eyes. Now, like I said, whether that's simply an expression that he's using, or whether there was something really there, we don't know for sure. But needless to say, there was, this is Paul's using this in the past tense, there was a strong bond of affection between us. I came to preach the gospel to you. You received me as an angel. I had infirmity, and you would have given up your eyes for me. Now, where's he going with this? Verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? This is where he's going with this. I'm appealing to you, brethren. I had affection for you. You had affection for me. You went out of your way to care for me. You were glad to receive the gospel as an angel, as Jesus Christ himself had come. And now I'm confronting you, and now I'm the enemy? This is Paul's appeal to them. They enjoyed the blessing. They enjoy a blessing because of that. What was then the blessing you enjoyed at the beginning of verse 15? Well, the blessing they had was salvation in Christ. It's the same theme at the end of verse 12, where he says, you have not injured me at all. Paul's saying, am I now the enemy? I'm not the enemy to you. This is especially true within the church. We have to be careful. I think we have to be cautious in terms of how we present ourselves, how we present the gospel. Paul is making an appeal to them, but he's also making an appeal to us. The Holy Spirit's making an appeal to us. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? We get often too worked up about certain things. We need to be cautious and careful. Paul is doing this and encouraging the Galatians not to get worked up. Now he's continuing here where he says, they zealously court you. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about those who are encouraging them, by the way, to adopt a form of works righteousness. This is who he's talking about. They are zealously courting you, but for no good. You see, Galatians, they don't care about you the way that I care about you. I am concerned about you. I'm concerned about your souls. They want to win converts. They want to get a feather in their cap. That's all they're interested in doing. I want a convert. I want an argument. I got disciples. Look at all my disciples. How many likes do I have? How many followers do I have? They court you for no good, that you may be zealous for them. These people are encouraging them to adopt works righteousness, to move back under the tutelage of the law. They're zealous for the Galatians, but not in a good way, both to gain converts and to do what? To destroy Paul's credibility. Remember the argument. Paul is not really an apostle. Paul, remember back in chapter 2? That Paul's authority, where did it come from? Did it come from the other apostles? No, it came from Jesus Christ himself. That's where that commission came from. This is what Paul has spent first one-third of the letter doing, is establishing his own credentials as an apostle. And if the Judaizers can court the Galatians, they also discredit Paul by doing that. It's not a good thing to gain converts while destroying Paul's credibility. It's good to be zealous for good things, he says in verse 18. But it is good to be zealous, and not only when I am present with you. So it's good to be zealous for good things. But notice what the implication of this is. They are pursuing you for no good. What they're pursuing you with is bad. It's bad for your souls. It's not good for you. You should pursue the good. This is not the good. This will destroy you. This is bad. This is why he says, I have my doubts about you. This is why he says, I am afraid for you. He's cautious. If you're adopting these things, then you could be in trouble. It's not just me that's taking personal offense. It's the gospel at stake. He's very personally concerned about them. The Judaizers' message is not good. He concludes in verses 19 and 20 here. My little children. Anyone ever call you that as an adult? I know that you little children of all, my little children, maybe you don't use that exact phrase, my little children. You'd be like, boy, mom must have just read something in the Bible, because mom doesn't normally talk that way. But Paul is talking that way here. He says, my little children. Puts me in mind, and it puts us in mind, should put us in mind of a brooding hen over chicks. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone. I'd like to be a little bit more gentle, but what? I have my doubts about you. I have my doubts about you. You see, this doctrine that you've adopted, this doctrine that you're running towards, this doctrine that the Judaizers are teaching is doing what? It's actually preventing and retarding Christ from being formed in you. This is not helping you on your way to Christ. This is going the opposite direction. I want to see Christ formed in you, to be fully mature, to be fully grown up. And this works righteousness is going to bring you down. It's going to go the other direction. This is why he's concerned about them. I'd like to change my tone. I'd like to be less severe. I'd like not to be shaking my proverbial finger at you. But Christ is not being formed in you if you go this way. If you adopt work righteousness, Christ will not be formed in you. Now, we should think about that. If we adopt a works righteousness, if we adopt this idea that I got to do and do and do so that God will be pleased with me, you're never going to have Christ. You're never going to have Christ fully formed in you. Nor will I. This is what the danger is. This is what Paul is talking about here. This is the danger of getting works in the wrong order. Brethren, we need good works, but we need to put them in the right order. I said this last week, I need to say it again. Works will never draw you to Christ. Never. But they will flow from union in Christ. We have to get them in order. They do not lead us to him. This is why, by the way, Jesus himself said that what? My burden is light. My yoke is not heavy. My yoke is light. My burden is not heavy. See, if you're burdened down with all the stuff you have to do, you're going to get depressed, you're going to get down, and you're going to say, I got to do more, and it's just going to be a weight and a weight and a weight and a weight. But Christ says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. I'm going to put a yoke on you, but it's going to be easy because I've done all the heavy lifting. I've done all the heavy lifting, as it were. Paul is saying the same thing to them here. I'm laboring, Paul says, in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It's an interesting analogy here about Paul giving birth. But works flow from Christ in us. They do not lead us to him. Be wary, be careful. Paul is making a strong argument against that. Works don't lead us to Christ. Now, that's just his introduction here. That's just his introduction. Or rather, his we might call it his parentheses. And it really starts in verse 8, which we covered last week. He's got this parentheses between 8 and 20. Now he goes back to his theme, his argument that he's been really talking about since chapter 3, and it really fairly early on in chapter 3. And he goes back to the law. But he's not just going back to the law. He's going back to the law as what? As a means of righteousness. So he's not just talking about the law in the abstract. He's talking about it specifically in a specific context, i.e., what is the law? And this is what he says in verse 21. So he ends his section here. He's made it as a personal appeal. He's very concerned for them. He's making a personal appeal to them. He wants them to reciprocate, to respond to him. The Judaizers are courting you. They're not really interested. They don't really care about you. They want to get a feather in their cap. I personally care about you. I care about your souls. Remember when you reached out to me and took care of me? Yeah, I'm caring for you too. So don't shoot the messenger, Paul might say in modern English. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just trying to preach the gospel to you. You're not hearing the gospel because you're going the other direction. And so, yeah, I've got some strong language to you. I've got some harsh things I need to say to you because you're not hearing me. You're not listening. You ever get rebuked by a parent, by a boss, by somebody else? Sometimes it's strong language, especially if you've been repeatedly going in the wrong direction. Hey, you really need to stop. It's time not to be sweet anymore. I got to bring out the big guns. That's what Paul's doing. He's concerned for them. He loves them. He goes back to his theme. Tell me, he says in verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So the Judaizers has made the law very appealing to them. It has clearly appealed to their sense of worth. It has appealed to their sense of, who knows, tradition. We don't really know for sure what exactly swayed them. It doesn't matter. The fact is they have been swayed to adopt this idea that, oh yeah, we need to adopt these things and months and days and seasons and years and circumcision and the law and all these other things. And remember, the temple is standing. And so in some respects, there is motivation at one level for them to do that. They have been led astray, but you understand at least at one level why they would do that. They still had the beards and the tassels and all these other things. Do you not hear the law? Paul says, what does the law actually say? What does the law actually say? Now, interestingly, Paul, in verse 22 and following, does not go back to the Mosaic Covenant, at least not right out of the gate. He's going to imply it, but he goes back to Abraham again. This is really interesting. It should be, it is to me, should be interesting to you. Why does Paul not go back straight to Mount Sinai? Well, he's going to, but in an indirect way. He goes to Sinai in an indirect way. For it is written about Abraham, that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Now, interestingly, here, the bondwoman is named Hagar. Sarah is not directly named in here. So it's certainly implied, though. That's who Paul is referring to. This is why we need to know our scriptures. This is why you need to know your scriptures and why you need to know your Old Testament. Who is Paul talking about? I have no idea. He could be talking about anybody. No, it's clear who he's talking about. He's talking about Sarah. She's not mentioned by name, but Hagar is. And I think that's intentional because of who he's going to connect Hagar with, which is a little scary, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. We read it this morning. We'll explain it in a little bit more detail. Now, the next section here is, we're going to have to break it up into verses, but this is really one big long sentence here. But he, verse 23, who was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and of the free woman through promise. Now, the contrast here is very stark and very sharp. He divides the lines very, very clearly. He associates the flesh, and the flesh, by the way, in this case, and we'll see this in the next chapter, remember, Paul's making a much larger argument, the flesh is a stand-in for works. Now, we're going to get to that in the next chapter, and you'll have to basically read ahead, work with me on this idea. The flesh here represents works. It's clear that's what he's referring to. Works or flesh stands against and in contrast to promise. So one was born according to natural and normal means, efforts that were conceived and planned by men. Remember, the whole context of the story is that what? Abraham, you're going to have a seed, you're going to have an heir who's going to be, okay, well, I guess I'm kind of old, and my wife's kind of old, so I'm going to have to take matters in my own hands, and I'll take my maidservant, Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, we'll give her to you, Abraham, and we'll have a son through that means. That's what they're talking about. That's what he's talking about. So this was natural and normal means. In other words, it's works, efforts conceived and planned by men. But the other was against the normal and the natural, coming about solely as a result of God's promise. In case you are not up on the medical literature, 90-year-old women don't get pregnant and have babies. Just in case you weren't aware of that. I actually did some reading on this. It's almost impossible, even with in vitro and some of the other technology that they've been. I think the oldest mother is something like, I think she was like 60-something, which is kind of unbelievable. But that didn't even come close to 90, does it? And Sarah herself says, I'm not going to have a baby. Remember, she laughs. And then she's confronted on her laughter, and God says, she said, I didn't laugh. He's like, yeah, you didn't. That's not the point of this story, though. The point of this story is that the bondwoman, he was born of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, according to the normal and natural means. But the free woman, he of the free woman was born according to promise. Now, Paul does something. Now, if that's not significant enough, Paul's going to make it even more significant. He's going to raise the bar for us in verse 24. This seemingly simple historical fact in the hands of the apostles, in the hands of the apostle, and the Holy Spirit takes on enormous covenantal significance. Manifested itself in symbols. There's a symbolic significance here that Paul is going to draw on. And this is very, very important because this really sets the tone of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. This is what Paul is doing here. He's setting apart because what? Okay, you want to go back to the law? Let's explain what the law is. What does the law say? What does the law do? Because he's basically saying there's two ways of salvation here. There's two ways of salvation that I'm laying out here for you that have been laid out for us. Now, let me stop here before anybody thinks that I'm saying something contrary to Scripture. First off, we've already said before that the giving of the law at Sinai is part of the covenant of grace. There's absolutely no doubt about that. It's part of the covenant of grace. It's an addition to, but not a contradiction of, the promise that was already made to Abraham. He's already made this argument in this very book. He's already said that. Okay, so the giving of the law is good and right and just. The problem, of course, is sinners, and this brings us to our second point. See, the law offers, and he's already made this implied, but now he's saying it really directly here. The law offers a theoretical way of salvation for the sinful mind. The sinful mind, the degenerate mind, sees the law and says, that's my way. That's my ticket. See, for the regenerate mind, what does the law do? Lord, you have to save me, because there's no way I can do this. The unregenerate mind says, I can do this. I can fill it, I can do these things, and God will be pleased with me. But that way, that means, is a contradiction of promise. It is, in fact, bondage. He's already made this case. He's already said this case, and now he's saying it even more explicitly. If you think you can be saved by your works, by righteousness, according to the law, you're going to be in bondage. He's already said this already. Now he's saying it even more explicitly. It is bondage. It is not freedom. They are zealously courting you, but they're courting you with bondage, Paul says. And in verse 25, he makes the explicit connection. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Brethren, Paul is saying, and he's saying to us as well, adherence to Judaism is bondage. It is slavery. It is not freedom. Now, he's already been winding around this argument. He's already been warning them. Now he makes it explicit. Now, this is a really interesting thing which we could explore, and I'm not going to have time to explore it this morning, on how Paul makes the connection between Hagar, Mount Sinai, and Jerusalem that now is. But he does it. He does it by the authority of the Holy Spirit. He makes this explicit connection. Now, you have to ask yourself, if I do, if I'm standing, wait a minute, we've been hearing preaching on Exodus chapter 20. Isn't the law a good thing? Well, it is, but it's not a means of salvation. That's the difference. They'd already been redeemed. They'd already been saved. See, the law comes to do what? To make sin manifest. To make sin clear. Where sin was not clear, I could bring in the law to clarify for you just really how sinful you are. That's not good news, by the way. That's not good news. It's bad news for sinners. Wait a minute, I know I'm sinful. I know I'm kind of, But now the law points out just really how bad I am. That's the point. That's the schoolmaster. That's the tutelage. It was to bring them to what? To Christ. It was to raise them up to Christ. It was to bring them to Christ. But by rejecting Christ, what have they done? They've embraced bondage. They've embraced slavery. Because all of those things, I was just chatting with Debbie here this morning about 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in him, that is Christ. All of those promises in the Old Testament point to Jesus. If there was a promise, it points, Jesus is the summation of that. He is the fulfillment of that. Forgiveness of sins, in Christ. Fellowship with God, in Christ. God dwelling with his people, in Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's freedom. It is bondage to reject Christ. Trusting in the law as a means of salvation is slavery. By contrast, in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, he does not, again, go into the explicit connection between Sarah, Jerusalem, and the church is really what he's talking about, because this is where God has poured out the Holy Spirit. So those who are born, that one who was born of promise, by means of what? Faith in God's word. What did Abraham believe? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So faith precedes the law. Faith precedes works. It has to. You work and I work because of faith, not the other way around. You're not working to your faith. If you do, you're in bondage. And I urge you to repent, to trust in Christ, to take off that yoke. Christ takes it off. We don't take it off. But to say, Lord, save me. Save me in Jesus. I said this before, early on in the introduction. I'll say it again here. This is why the term, and we'll talk, he's going to continue on this theme here. Judeo-Christian is historically and theologically problematic because Paul is setting up two systems in contradiction to one another. Judaism and Christianity don't have a lot in common. They are two different ways of salvation. One is approved by God, the other is not. Now, Judaism, remember, the Old Testament law was pointing to what? It was pointing to Christ. Well, that is God's approved means, to bring you to Christ. The tutelage of the law was to meant to bring you to Christ. If you're trusting that as a means of salvation, that is contrary to my will. That is not a good thing, Paul says. You're zealous for a bad thing if that's the case. The law can't save you. Circumcision can't save you. Adhering to the Old Testament regulations can't save you. The calendar can't save you. None of that can save you. Only Christ can. All of those things were pointing and leading to Christ. Think about the calendar day. It just comes into mind. The Jubilee. What was the Jubilee? It was a freedom of freedom. Slaves were free, property was restored, everything was restored. Christ is the Jubilee. Because it's not just applicable to the land anymore, it's applicable to the earth. The creation groans, Romans 8 says. Chris, if you were here last night, Pastor Chris read that. It's waiting for the redemption. The entire earth, not just Israel, which was simply a type of that which was yet to come. And so there is no compatibility between Judaism and Christianity. They are mutually hostile systems. They are not cooperative. I realize that's somewhat of a controversial thing to say in this day and age. It's not meant to be offensive. Nor, even following Paul's own argument, is not meant to be against persons. We're talking about means of salvation. We're talking about what does the Scripture teach. Judaism does not teach rightly. It is not. We should not. Paul disconnects them here very explicitly. He's already done that in most of the book. He makes it even more plain here. Jerusalem that now is. He's talking about the system of religion that's associated with Jerusalem. The priest, the temple, all that stuff. Which God did away with, by the way, in AD 70. I know that in the evangelical world, we don't make as much of that as we should. That's a monumental thing. God was removing his testimony from that place. All right, let's finish up here in the few minutes we have left. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 54. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor." What? Barren? No labor? Rejoice? "For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." This is a quotation, as I said, of Isaiah 54, starting in verse 1 in our English Bibles, which is really, really interesting, because it follows right on the heels of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And so the barren here is a clear reference to the Gentiles. Because remember what he's talking about. They're Gentiles. They've come by faith to Christ. They are in danger of leaving the faith by going back to a system that was only meant to lead them to Christ. And now they are in danger of going towards that unnaturally in many respects, both theologically and historically. They have no reason to do this. Paul quotes from Isaiah 54 basically saying, the barren, those who are not in labor, should break forth and shout, because the desolate will have many more children than she who has a husband. Who's the one who has a husband? Well, that would be Israel. That would be Israel as it stood as a system. They are not nearly as fruitful as they think they are. And see, because, and we follow from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant does what? He makes atonement. He brings all of the suffering of his people upon himself. Now, you may not be aware of this, but Isaiah 53 in Judaic and Talmudic teaching, the suffering servant is the people of Israel. It is the Jews. That's what they believe. They believe that they are the one who's making atonement for the world. I'm not making this up. You can look this to yourself. It's not difficult to do a Google search on this. It's about the third search down. They believe that they are atoning. But Paul makes the point here explicitly by quoting, I think, from Isaiah 54, what our proper interpretation of Psalm 53 is. Jesus Christ is the one who makes atonement for the sin of the world. And the barren, the Gentiles who were excluded from the covenant, who were outside, had no promise to what? They're the ones who are raised up. They are the ones who now become fruitful. Now, this is not as well developed as it is in Romans. That's why I think there's a strong parallel between Romans and Galatians. This is an early version, as it were. This is Paul's test run of Romans. He will later make this explicit in chapters 9 through 11. But he has the same idea here. The Gentile will produce much offspring by promise, while the outward practice of Israel, even while appearing to be a wife, will not produce anything. And it did not. Why did the Jews persecute the Christians in the first century? Because they were jealous. It was very clear that they were jealous. They've been teaching in the synagogues for hundreds of years. These upstart Christians come in and what? Hundreds of people want to come. And the Gentiles are outside. Can we hear this? Can you come back and preach this to us? This is good news. We were excluded. We saw the Jews and we said, hey, they have something there. Then the apostles come and say, guess what? This message has been opened to the Gentiles. That was the thing that set the Jews off. Wait a minute. The Christians are going to inherit promises with us? Uh-uh. This is what hardened their hearts in particular, this particular point. So Paul is clearly pointing to Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. And the result of that is them. Why would you want to go back to the Judaic system? That's not going to help you. That's going to hinder you. Christ cannot be formed in you if you're going to adopt these things. Because that system is in bondage, he says, and has been. Now, I find it interesting in verse 28 that this almost parallels what he said in chapter 3, 28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus, which we said that really means that the Jew doesn't have an advantage. The only advantage that they had was the fact that they had the oracle of God, but because of Christ, by faith, all men come on the same basis. They come on the basis of accepting Christ by way of promise. In verse 28 in chapter 4, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We includes Jews and Gentiles. Paul does not put on, hey, I'm Jewish and I'm a little bit different than you. He says, no, we collectively, together, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, all one. We all come on the basis, on the same thing, on the basis of faith in Christ, on promise. Promises to you and to your children. Not just to the Jew. There is no advantage. It did come first to the Jew because that's whom Jesus Christ went to first. He went to his own and his own received him not. But that was not the intent. The intent was to fill up the measure of wrath against that people in that day. But now salvation has been made open to all men. The literal descendants of Abraham are not those of promise, but those who embrace faith are. You are more a child of Abraham. I am more a child of Abraham by virtue of faith than any other descendant of the Jews could ever claim to be. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. You may have not known that Scripture here was so contradictory in some respects as some of the things we hear, both in the church and in the world today. But Paul makes this very clear for us. The literal descendants are not those of promise. Those who embrace faith are children of promise. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. This is the hostility I was referring to. The biggest persecutor of the church in the first century was not the Romans. They didn't even know it existed. Not until much later, until the second and third century. It was the Jews. The Jews were the primary enemy of Christianity. The church was opposed by the Jewish leaders. They were instigated by them. They're the ones who brought the court cases. They're the ones, and a lot of times those cases were almost thrown out. This is a matter of religion. This is not our arena. But Judaism is hostile to the true faith. He says the same thing in Romans 11:28. And he says here that the children of the flesh persecute the children of promise. Even so it is now, Paul says. As a system of theology, as a system of doctrine, this is probably still true. I think it's still fair to say that this is true. If you read some of the rabbinic comments, you read some of the other stuff that the rabbis are teaching, they are still very hostile to Christianity, very hostile. This is one of the reasons after the fall of the temple when the Jews came back, some of the Jews came back and tried to associate themselves with the Christians because they had been more or less tight-knit. And I think I pointed out to you before, because the Christians had so effectively used the Old Testament, that's why they ended up having to separate, because it's like, we can't even use our scriptures anymore. The Christians have so co-opted. And that was intentional. The Holy Spirit was teaching them what those things were about. So there's a hostility there, Paul says. Him who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to promise. He concludes in verses 30 and 31 by a fairly strong historical argument which has implications for us. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. This is harsh. She doesn't belong here. She's a flesh. She doesn't need to be here. She can't be here. Cast her out. Judaism, but really any works righteousness, which, by the way, Judaism is a stand-in for Paul's mind for works righteousness. If you want to know what works righteousness look like, Judaism is the model. This is what he's saying. This is the model. But what's he saying here? Out. Not the same system. Cast them out. There's no place in the house of faith, in the household of faith, for any kind of works righteousness. It is hostile to the gospel. It is hostile to promise. It is hostile to faith. It is not compatible with the free promise of grace through Jesus Christ, whose completed work on our behalf is our completed work. It's appropriated by faith. Do you believe in God's promise? You are saved. Look to Christ. Yes, good works will flow from that. He's getting ready to talk about that here in chapter 5. But as a means, as a foundation, no place. There is no place. You can't earn your way. God is not impressed by your works. He wants you to believe in what he's made provision for in the Lord Jesus. It is appropriated by faith. Now, there are Jews. Paul is one of them who are saved by way of promise. Has God cast away his people, Paul says in Romans? He said, by no means, for I am a son of Abraham. But I'm a son of Abraham by faith. And so that way is still open to those who will repent of their forefathers. They will repent of their works, their own works, and put their reliance on Christ alone. They are the true children of promise. Judaism and works righteousness are cast out. Only those of promise, those who appropriate promise by faith, inherit salvation. I'm over time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are strong words for us, and yet they are joyful and gracious words to us, for we are not responsible for our own salvation, but you have made provision for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we ask you that you would help us to understand these things, to apply them to our hearts, that even as Paul was concerned for his hearers and yet used strong language, I pray that we would be gracious with one another, encouraging one another along the way, and that we would not encourage one another simply to be better, but to hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, this helps us in some respects to clarify many issues and many things, and I do pray that even as we think about what's going on in the world, we think about all of the activity of men in the city of men, and it is usually on fire. It is usually in distress, and we should not be surprised by that, but I pray that we would not be overly influenced here in the church, and that we would have peace, and we would have joy, and that you would protect us. For we are your fruitful bride, even as Scripture has promised. We ask that as we meet in this next hour, to hear your word preached, as we sing, as we pray, as we recite, even as we participate in the sacraments and see a baptism this morning, that we would be reminded of all the good things that you've done for us. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.